Good morning.
Good morning.
So nice to see you, even if you have a mask on. You're still nice to see you. And for those that are online, and I know there are some out there that are, at least I trust there are, and we welcome you as well. I'm so glad you joined us today. In God's holy word, we are in a section here that was read. And may I just say in looking at that, we're all over our head, and I can certainly assure you that I'm over my head. This is a section of Scripture that is just one of those that's just way up here. It has an infinite characteristic to it that is very difficult to try to expand on, but that's what I'm going to do. This is our third installation of this Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and we are today in Ephesians 6b, that's how you have to break it down, and to verse 10a, and it addresses the spiritual places, or the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we're looking at a section here through the revelation of the Apostle Paul, which is under inspiration, that this is the way God sees our salvation. This is from his vantage point. Now, this morning in the Hebrew study, we were looking at it, salvation, from terra firma standpoint, that is, on ground level, thinking in terms of our endurance and what we're supposed to do. But here we're looking down from heaven at God, looking at what he has done and the timelessness of eternity. And the richness of this is almost, well, it is. Not almost, it is otherworldly. If you look at the little outline that I gave you at the top of this, that's the insert in the bulletin if you want to, you'll see that we are down to the impeccable Savior. And that word impeccable is a word that has an infinite quality to it. Some are more impeccable than others, but all of us are not impeccable, but Christ Jesus is impeccable. And so we're looking back. God has informed us in verses 3 through 6 that everything was initiated by the Father. And we're seeing the Holy Trinity here, the triune, marvelous God that none of us can explain what that means in the Trinity, but it is clearly given in Scripture. And we're seeing the work of all three persons in the Godhead from God's vantage point. The curtain has been pulled back so that we can see something of God's glory. And may I say that it gets pointed here, not just that we can have big epitaphs and high thinking, but it gets pointed back to us in relationship to our attitude. Now, we'll see that in a minute. But all of this has to do with the development of our attitude, and that's why God gives us these things. Our change to be more like Christ that should be going on in every person in their relationship to him. We call that sanctification, our growth in Jesus Christ. All right, with that, let me ask the Lord to help us again, and then we'll begin. Father, we're so thankful that we have your holy and precious word. And Father, we come as servants of thine. We know that we need your Spirit to guide and direct in what I say and in how we hear it and all of that, Lord, that your work would be accomplished here. Oh, how wonderful it is to have your word. And Father, we're so thankful that you have given us the opportunity to gather in your name. And even with all of this illness business going on, oh, Father, be with us today. Protect us and encourage us and strengthen us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Years ago, and maybe some of you here have done the same thing, I don't know, Jan and I had the privilege of traveling the little narrow gauge train between Durango, Colorado and Silverton, Colorado. Now, I think that is some of the most beautiful scenery in the world. And yet when we're traveling along in that car, and kind of like me, my face and nose were pressed against the looking outside, I noticed the majority of the people in the car, they were drinking and eating and laughing and cutting up and talking. They weren't even paying any attention. And there are places you're going along there, and you're looking down at a little river down there. Well, it's probably not all that little, but it looks about 1,000 feet down there. And yet you're not paying any attention, really. The glory, the beauty, the incredible scope. In that sense, it struck me, this is really not being appreciated. Why don't you just stay home and drink and eat and have a discussion? I don't know. But I don't. When I'm in a place like that, I cannot help but try to drink it in. Now, you can't do it. You try and you just, oh, it's like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. It just takes your breath away. It's so huge. It's so enormous. It's so marvelous in every sense. Well, what is it really telling us? It's telling us of the glory of God who created it. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, that's what Paul tells us, that we are informed about the person of God and how great He is by the creation that He has made, so that we're without excuse. Well, I hope that you see that view from our text here that we're seeing, it's like us traveling along through the Rockies or Yosemite or Yellowstone or something, and we're just trying to grasp at all the wonder of those places and sort of drink it in some respect. And it should be drinking it in, by the way, in a thankfulness and a praise to God for all that He has created and made and how marvelous and wonderful it is. If you believe that was evolution, well, God help you. That is the purposeful hand of God in creation. And from our text, I believe viewing our great salvation from God's vantage is like the relationship of His awesome creation to our attitude in appreciating it. I hope you see that. It's the same thing here. We are told in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told that the unsaved person, they just think the Bible and all this is just a bunch of foolishness. They can't chew on it. They can't embrace it. They can't digest it. But that should not be the case with God's people. We are given something here from a wonderful, wonderful vantage point of God Himself. And so here we have this incredibly important understanding that He is giving about how all this salvation that we have came about. And this attitude that He is trying to build towards, look down at verse 18 of Ephesians 1, is all associated with Paul's prayer. This is why he has revealed this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now look at that, of your heart may be enlightened statement. That's beautiful, isn't it? Well, what is he doing there? He's connecting our attitude of devotion, appreciation, and love with our knowledge. Our attitude, that's heart, may be enlightened by the knowledge that he is giving us out of this wonderful text. Now, as I said, now we have moved to the Savior. Started with God the initiator, and now we've moved to the Savior. Now, I say that somewhat, you would say, that's a little confusing because I noticed that in verse 1, Christ is mentioned twice. In verse 2, He's mentioned one time. In verse 3, He's mentioned three times. In verse 4, He's mentioned again once. Verse 5, one time. In other words, seven times leading to verse 6, where the emphasis, because it started back here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now when we get to this 6, when he gets to in the beloved, that is Jesus Christ, the emphasis still does switch from the Father to the Son. And the issue here, he calls him the beloved. And of the terms, and there are so many that are used for the Savior, I would say that beloved is the apex. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, at the initiation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the baptism where John the Baptist baptized him, that was the initiation of his earthly ministry. What did God the Father do? He called from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." Beloved Son. God uses the terminology of the initiation of his baptism here, and Paul mimics it. And that word beloved is agapio. It is the noun form of agape, a love, God's relational love. It conveys everything we could add in Scripture to the union of the Father with the Son, his rightful foremost position. You can turn there if you want. I'm going over to Hebrews chapter 1 again. Hebrews chapter 1, which unfolds the writer here, this wonderful description of who Jesus Christ is. It says, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, he's spoken through the prophets that are the writers of the Old Testament, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And notice, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. Now, somebody wants to talk about in terms of, and we have the cults and so forth that don't believe that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. That's not what it's saying here. You have to completely deny Scripture. And may I say that Isaiah 48:11 tells us that God will not give his glory to another. And yet right here, what does he do? He gives all glory to the Son. And there's no jealousy. There's no divergence. There is only perfect harmony. And it's all summed up in that word, beloved. Beloved. Now, there's another word, we won't go there, but that is used of Jesus Christ prophetically in the Old Testament, and that's in Isaiah 9:6, where the prophet says his name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Now, we use that word rather flippantly today, but it's sort of like the beloved. There is no such, there's an infinite nature to that. None of us are wonderful. I know you may think you are, but you're really not. Christ alone is wonderful. And then it continues Isaiah 9:6, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It describes him. But his name is wonderful. And so here is this infinite tone who excites wonder and extraordinary, miraculous things, all terms falling short of who he really is, but they're put in human terms from the vantage point of God so that we can understand something of the glory of this person being presented. Now notice back in our text, it says, in the beloved. And then he begins in verse 7a, in him we have redemption through his blood, in him. Redemption is apolytrosis or ransom, but closely associated with the root word, which means to release. And so the picture is drawn of buying and selling slaves in the slave market. Now, Rome had 6 million slaves. There was a human market, and they were treated like cattle in that market. But here is a Savior, the Son of God, the Beloved, the Wonderful, who has ransomed by His own blood people out of the slave market of sin. The idea of redemption is to pay the price, to buy a slave, and then release him. And this wording picture is Christ buying humans from their enslavement to sin. That's something that the normal person on the street doesn't understand. That outside of Jesus Christ, we are slaves to sin. We're bound in sin. Paul will talk about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 there, that we are held captive by the evil one to do his will. And over in John chapter 8, in the gospel, Christ talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. Then they go, oh, well, we're not slaves to anybody. Yes, you are. You're a slave to sin. Oh, you need to be set free. And only Jesus Christ can do that. That's what the gospel message, of course, is all about. Sin is man's captor and slave owner, demanding a just price of death. You don't need to turn there, but Romans 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Law judges us. It condemns us, having become a curse for us. God crushed His own Son, the Beloved. We talk about the love of God, and we talk about things that we cannot comprehend. That's what we can't comprehend. On behalf of us, that we might be purchased out of the slave market. God's a righteous God. He is a just and holy God. He couldn't just wipe the slate clean and say, okay, well, I don't care if you're a sinner or not. Come and be my adopted son. No. It took the very price that only God Himself could pay. God the Son had to die on a cross. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to go over to, you can if you want, to Hebrews chapter 2, which I think really sums it up well. In verse 14, he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise, He being here Christ, also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Their slave market is the sin market, the market of darkness and destruction and despair. And the price of all this, back in our text, was the shedding of blood, which, by the way, is a metonym for death, as life is in the blood. The blood of animals had been sacrificed up to this point in that temple for years. Millions of animals. It was a bloody mess. You know, I don't think we think of that temple and all those sacrifices in those terms, but it was a big, terrible, ugly slaughterhouse. And that is a picture to us of dying. You shall surely die. That pronouncement that was made way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve, our parents, sinned and cast the whole human race under this terrible curse. The wages of sin is death. I'm also going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with, notice this, precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, I don't know how much you've ever thought of that wonderful passage there, but he uses the most expensive and exquisite things, silver and gold and all that the world can do or provide to try to pay this price that was paid by Christ on the cross, and you see it doesn't work. No amount of money, no amount of anything that man could contrive of or come up with would pay that price. But precious blood wasn't just blood. It was the precious blood, the precious blood of the God-man Savior. So you see, at every turn, God, through Paul, reminds us of the incredible value of salvation. But not only that, in that text that I just read, he brings it back to living out our faith, our gratitude, our obedience, and love for him. That's what he starts with here. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why? Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a confessor that your sins are forgiven in him, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. I have an accountability. I have a debt that I owe in that sense. Not that we are redeemed by anything that we can do, but we owe it all to him. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Oh, Lord, I have a debt to him that I can never pay. And that's why all through eternity, I will be praising his holy and glorious name. Because there's no one like him. That's why it's called precious blood. The rest of us, when we shed our blood, it's not so precious. But his blood is precious. And so then we see the results back in our text in verse 7 in the latter part there. Through his blood, he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, all of this is so high and lofty, as I said at the beginning, that we could start listing things and the list would go out the door over here, of things that are all included in this whole issue of what he did on our behalf. But the chief thing here is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. That's what this is primarily about. It's the starting primary point of all redemption. We have offended a holy God. He made us. You didn't make yourself. I didn't make myself. He made us, and we have sinned and despised him from the time that we started making decisions and continuing until we hopefully have come to a place of saying, oh Lord, forgive me, and turn to him in faith and embraced him. But we still disappoint him, don't we? We still disappoint him on a daily basis. We need him. We need him. So all sacrifices for forgiveness, and that was seen clearly in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices had to do with the fact that there was a recognition that we're just a bunch of dirty sinners. But all those sacrifices didn't point to the sacrifice. They pointed to Christ, didn't they? That's why John the Baptist would say, you know, early on in the ministry of Christ, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It all pointed to him and to him alone. It's the change that God must make. I'm going to go once again to Hebrews chapter 10. This is a quote out of Jeremiah 31, verse 16, 10:16. "This is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." You can stop killing animals at the in the temple. You can stop doing that because there's no longer an offering for sin. Why? Christ is the offering for sin. And that's why Romans 8:1 would say there is no, therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, with that, there's no second class Christians. If you're a true believer in Christ, you've been forgiven forever. Isn't that amazing? He says that I'll separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far is that? Try to figure that one out. In another place, he says he'll throw them into the bottom of the sea, which was a euphemism for the fact that they're gone. They can't be found. They're no longer in view in God's mind, which is hard for me to understand. But not only that, in this Hebrews passage, you see, he's writing his law. He's changing our nature. And that's what Jeremiah 31 is all about. It's the new covenant in Christ Jesus. He is making us a new creature. It's the same thing that Christ talked about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he said, "You must be born again." You may have some real, at times you may have been introduced some pretty highfalutin friends. I don't know. Some important people. There's a movie that I think is really a good movie. It's not a Christian movie. It's called Driving Miss Daisy. Okay? I really like that movie. I don't know. I'm kind of strange. But in that movie, the housekeeper dies. And they go to the funeral, and they're Jews, but they attend this Christian. It's a black Christian church. And I have never, in fact, I rerun that over and over again listening to that. What a friend we have in Jesus. I've never heard a more beautiful rendition of that from this choir. It's an actual Baptist church. It tells you at the end that saying this, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Well, they're much better than that. "All our sins and griefs to bear." And they go on from there. And it runs bumps down my back. My friend, the God of this universe, if you're in Christ Jesus, has made you His friend. So I don't know what you're going through or what your thinking is on a daily basis. But don't you see how important that is? Don't you see how wonderful that is? That Christ Jesus, this one, has redeemed you from the pit. He has saved you. He's shed His own blood for you. What a friend we have in Jesus. Can't be anything better than that. Can't be anything better than that. And that's what he is saying here, I believe, when we come to verse 7. The latter part there, he says, "According to the riches of His grace." In other words, no matter how ugly is your past, no matter how sinful, how many rotten things you've said or done, the riches of His grace, unmerited favor, has covered them all. He is infinite in wealth, and He was crushed for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By His stripes we are healed. All of that was laid upon Him, and that's the riches of His grace. And He goes on to say, which He lavished on us. Boy, do you see the the power of these words. That word lavished in the Greek means to superabound. It's not just a nice little epitaph here. It means that whatever anybody could do, you know, and John Newton said this, to save a wretch like me, and he talked about himself in the most terrible and ugly terms. And the Lord, and of course the Apostle Paul says he is the greatest of sinners. He lavished in all wisdom and insight, emphasizing his full understanding. He knows who you are. He knows who I am. And if I'm in Christ, he still lavished it upon us. It's still amazing grace, isn't it? All of that. Because when God forgives, he forgives. He doesn't leave us a little ditty of some sort that we have to work on, but he forgives us. He lavishes this on us. And at the point of lavishing us on this on us, he also changes us from the inside out. So that now there's a thankfulness, now there's a gratitude, now there's a different view of the world. And that's what, again, all of this is pointing us to. Because Paul's prayer here is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to understand these blessings from heavenly places that he is pouring out upon us. You know, why is the world so wacky right now? I don't know about you, but I think it's pretty wacky. Reasoning is out of control in twisted thinking. Up is down and left is right and green is stop and red is go. God grants with saving grace a different understanding, a view of things. And that doesn't mean that we're on autopilot, because we still have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we have an implanting of the Spirit. We have a change in our life. We have a different priority, a different way of thinking. Whereas the sinner, the person who's rejected Christ, is knocking around in the darkness. You want to walk in the light? Look to Jesus. Lord, help me. Save me. Have mercy on me. Cause me to walk in the light. Help me to be like your son, O Lord. Change me. Make me your adopted son. And then he says in Ephesians 1:9a, there he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Think of our privilege. God's word tells us everything we need to know about faith and practice. It's more than a gold mine. I say a gold mine. It's much richer than any gold mine. And that's why we're to study to show ourselves approved. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2 there, that we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to be in this word and just digging and mining and pulling out, and it's going to change us. And you can't find anything like this anywhere else. I don't care how many positive thinking books or any other of the doodads that you can pick up on the newsstand. This alone is the transforming word of God. Hebrews 4:12. It's the living, active, powerful word of God. It's able to divide into the soul and spirit. It's a transforming word of God. And that's what we need. And this mystery here is a word meaning something not previously disclosed or made clear, but now is. Well, what is the mystery? He goes on to say, purposed in him. What is he talking about in this particular case? He's talking about the incarnation. Incarnation. From the beginning, people knew that God was going to provide a restorer. They didn't understand that it took the very Son of God. They didn't understand that God would become a man. And that the whole ministry of Christ on the earth was continually bringing in the issue. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and all those kinds of things. Tell us if you think you're God, well, you've spoken it yourself, and so forth and so on. And so that we're viewing this wonderful mystery and understanding when we study the Scripture that only God could save a wretch like me. Only God, the perfect God. Only God could make it perfect for the unsaved by being a substitute and a propitiation. Propitiation means that He satisfied all of the demands that were placed upon me because I'm a sinner are satisfied in Jesus Christ. And look at verse 10a. He says, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. The fullness of time should remind us of Galatians 4:4. We'll turn there. But that's where Christ came in His first coming. Remember, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and born in the most tawdry, pathetic, humanly speaking, conditions, in a stable, to the poorest of parents, and all of that. Here's God sending forth His Son. And now He's talking in terms of another fullness of time here, suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, He's talking here now about the second coming. He won't come in a stable. He won't come weak and pathetic as a crying baby with smelly animals around Him. He's going to come in the fullness of glory. He's going to be the King of Kings, or be seen to be, He's already the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be the ruler of the earth. Every knee, as Philippians says, will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. This word here that is used, administration, has to do with, in fact, it's elsewhere, can be translated dispensation. And it has to do with a stewardship over periods of time. And what He's reminding us of here is that God is the steward. God is the administrator. God is the creator of time in the first place. We looked at that in the verses 3 to 6. And He is a steward over that time. And at the suitable time, He says, which is the right time, exactly when He wants it to occur, Jesus Christ will return and establish His kingdom. Oh, that's important. All this stuff that seems so important right now in our world around us will be completely worthless when He comes. So God has arranged the dispensations of earth's events, including Satan's rule, because his rule will end and he will be cast into the lake of fire. Hallelujah! And every tear will be wiped from every eye. This is the hope. This is the promise. This is this word clearly delineated, clearly needed in all of us. And you look back at verse 9, He says, which He purposed in Him. And then He says, summing up in Christ. In other words, everything is built around the Son of God, who is God. All the glory belongs to Him, and all the future is in Him. Everything is associated with Him. That's why we need Him as our Savior. That's why it is foolish to reject Him and not embrace Him. Because as Paul said, Christ is all in all. When every trace of evil has been disposed of, everything will be unified for those that are His in harmony and blessedness around Jesus Christ, the perfection, God Himself, the Beloved, His name is wonderful, will surround and be the center of everything. And so the issue with each person is to get in line, what? With His plan. Know it, relish in it, and live in light of it. That's what Paul is doing here, again, with the attitude that is expressed down in verse 18 in his prayer. That the eyes of your heart may enlighten so that you'll know what is the hope of His calling. That's what the purpose of this is. That the curtain of heaven is pulled back and that He's exposing what God is doing in history and that He's telling us in advance all that God is going to do and what should really be important, top number one priority in all of our lives. In closing, I want you to turn back, if you would please, to Luke. Luke chapter 20. We have a parable of our Lord, and I just want to extract something to it. I'm not going to make too many comments here. Let me read it, first of all. Luke chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 9. Here's the Lord Jesus, and He says, He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him and also treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Now the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my," notice this word, "beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Then he tells us a little further down that he's talking about the stone which the builders which was rejected by Israel. Now this is referring to Israel. And it's referring to the fact that the truth has been transferred. It was transferred later to the church because Israel rejected their own Messiah. But there's some things to understand here that are very appropriate in our thinking. First of all, the vineyard owner is who? God the Father. No question about that. Those renting the vineyard are those unsaved, specifically the lost of Israel, but you could say the lost of all in the world. The slaves being sent with communications are who? God's prophets. God's prophets. The Son, the beloved Son, is Jesus Christ, who is rejected, mistreated, and murdered. And what is the end result? The owner is going to come. He's going to set things right. Those spending their living opportunity abusing God's vineyard, abusing God's people, rejecting God's Son, what's He going to do with them? They will pay the ultimate price of separation from God, damnation in hell. Now, my point of bringing us to this, it should be a very sobering thing to think about. Are you tuned in to God's plan? Because that's what we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 1. This is God opening the curtain of heaven and revealing this to us. Are you tuned into that? Because He's saying, Just like we're living right now in the vineyard of God, we're breathing His air, we're eating His food, we're living on His land. He's the Creator. He is the God of glory. He is the sovereign King of the universe. Are we giving Him His due? He has sent prophets and teachers. He's even sent His own Son. Are you bowing the knee of your heart to Him? Are you right with Him by faith? Is your life characterized by doing His will and serving Him and honoring Him? Are you living in light of all that He has revealed? Back in our text, and I'll close with verse 18 again. That's why Paul prays this. And I think he's praying this, of course, not just for those that don't know Jesus Christ, but especially for even us, for us that do know Him, that we would more fully embrace and understand what we're here for, why we're here, and what we're living for, and be challenged and encouraged in the service of our Lord and our love and devotion to Him. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Hallelujah. What a wonderful salvation God has provided. I hope that if you don't know Him, you'll get to know Him. The door is wide open. He says, come unto me, all you who labor. You're trying very hard to get ahead of things in this terra firma and you can't do it, and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. All that seek Him will find Him, if you will truly seek Him. He is a God of mercy. And for those of us that are fighting the good fight of faith, oh, isn't this encouraging? Oh, that our eyes would be enlightened to know what is the hope of His calling. Fits in real good with what we studied in Hebrews earlier. That we're looking unto Jesus. And we didn't get there, but we're going to next time. The author and perfecter of our faith. And we're living out that work that He is doing in our hearts. It's challenging. It's not supposed to be easy. But it's a glorious, glorious journey because God is with His people. God help us all to follow His footsteps. Let me pray, please. Dear Father, we thank You so much. Oh, for the richness that is found in Your holy and precious Word over and over again. May we bathe ourselves in the light of Your blessing that You bring by the Spirit of God into our minds. And Father, change us, Lord Jesus, I pray. Help us, Father. Help us to be so fully devoted to You. Oh Lord, that others might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Thank You for the opportunity to be in Your Word. Bless everyone in the sound of my voice. Please use this to the glory of Your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.